So I've got about 20 pages of stuff here. It's so interesting. When I put together talks, I open a Word document and then I usually cut and paste the chapter that I'm speaking on, and then as I read through it, any interesting things or questions that come to mind, I'll just start adding, and then I'll have a bit of a jigsaw puzzle of thoughts and ideas and quotes and stuff, and then I'll sort them and try to put them in some sort of logical sequence, et cetera, at the last minute. Always drives my wife crazy when I'm doing the fine tuning right up to the last minute. Good morning, saints in the Lord, is how I'm going to start off this morning. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church in South Austin, Texas, that my son and daughter-in-law attend, use that greeting, so I thought I'd try it on y'all this morning. It's a biblically correct label and one that should cause us each to stop and wonder how saintly we have been and behaved, don't you think? Well, it's been a snowy week here on Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. Did any of you make a habit of listening to Garrison Keillor and his famous Prairie Home Companion radio shows, which aired on Saturday afternoons each week from 1974 to 2016? That's 42 years. I love them. It was such an entertaining variety of music and fiction from just west of you guys in Minnesota, and all brought to us each week by Powder Milk Biscuits. Well, I don't know what the weather was like in fictional Lake Wobegon, but it was a snowy week here in Mono, Ontario. This week, I thought it would be interesting to do a biography on Solomon, since our Lord used him to record several portions of Scripture, including some of the Proverbs we've been studying as part of our current series. Chris was originally scheduled for this week, but contacted me midweek to ask if I'd move my talk forward weeks, as he wasn't feeling well. Unfortunately, I had already started to give my topic some thought. And Chris provided me with some excellent resources from his new Bible dictionary for what I was thinking about, which have helped greatly. Whenever I say the name Solomon, the lyrics of the song If I Were a Rich Man from Fiddler on the Roof come to mind. Do you remember the actor Chaim Topol singing it in the movie version? If you haven't seen it or seen it recently, I highly recommend it. You can find it on YouTube. But the lines in that song, If I Were a Rich Man, that come to mind are, the most important men in town would come to fawn on me. They would ask me to advise them like a Solomon the Wise. And he sings that in his famous song. Well, let's start our brief biography with Solomon's origins. I trust you will all know who his famous dad was. That's right, that other guy God used to record so much of Scripture, especially in the Psalms we've been studying, King David, that lowly shepherd boy who rose to fame and glory. But how about Solomon's mom? Do you remember who she was? Well, she was obviously King David's wife, but first we need to look at how many wives he had. Do you know the answer to that one? My wife and I will often look up various actors and actresses when we're watching a TV series or movie to see how old they were in the show or how old they are now, etc. And inevitably, one of us will comment as to how many wives or husbands that particular actor or actress had, but not many of them will match good old King David. I found a great list that shows them in order. So here they are, King David's wives. His first wife was Michal. His second was Abigail. Third was Ahinoam. His fourth was Maacah. His fifth wife was Haggith. His sixth wife was Abital. His seventh was Eglah. And finally, we get to number eight, who was Bathsheba. And then there was a multitude of concubines whose names I don't have. So back to our question, who was Solomon's mom? Solomon's mom? Well, if you said Bathsheba, you'd be right. And why is she famous? Well, we first learned of her while she was bathing on her rooftop, and King David happened to gaze upon her from his side of the fence and couldn't get that image out of his head. I don't think I knew or remembered that he already had seven wives at the time, though. Did you? Now, she happened to be married to someone else at the time, but David took care of that problem and proceeded to marry her. And from that union came our man, Solomon. Solomon's other name in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says this: the Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So Solomon's godly name, if you will, is Jedidiah. Solomon was the third king of Israel, obviously following his father David, but do you remember who the first king was? That's right, it was Saul. Solomon ruled from 971 BC to 931 BC. And here's an excerpt from Chris's New Bible Dictionary as to how his coronation came to be, since he was one of at least 12 children that his dad David had with his eight wives. He had many more than that with his concubines, but there was at least 12 children that King David had. And Solomon certainly wasn't the firstborn. And so in New Bible Dictionary, it says this under the subheading, The Rise to Power. Solomon's path to the throne was far from smooth. Absalom's opposition was carried on by David's oldest surviving son, Adonijah, who made a strong bid for the throne during his father's last days. Supported by David's deposed general, Joab, who had slain Absalom, and the influential priest, Abiathar, Adonijah rallied support and actually held a coronation feast. But Solomon was not without allies. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, had his eye on the generalship. Zadok coveted a prominent priestly position. Their spokesman was Nathan the prophet, a confidant of David and Bathsheba. After Nathan and Bathsheba reminded David of his unexecuted promise concerning Solomon, the king gave instructions for Solomon's accession and sealed them with an oath. The news of Solomon's coronation, for which David's storied bodyguard of Cherethites and Pelethites offered protection, broke up Adonijah's festivities, but not his stratagems to control the kingdom. He implored Bathsheba to influence Solomon to give him Abishag, David's handmaiden, as his wife. Solomon, apparently fearing that such a marriage would give Adonijah leverage with which to prise him from the throne, refused. Adonijah paid with his life for his rash proposal when Abiathar the priest was banished from office and Joab vengefully slain before the altar. Solomon reigned without a rival. The prominent role of the queen mother in this whole intrigue is noteworthy. Bathsheba seems to have blazed the trail for other queen mothers in Judah, for the author of Kings faithfully records the name of each king's mother. The arbitrary manner in which Solomon was chosen boded ill for the future. The elders of Judah and Israel, on whose goodwill true national harmony depended, were bypassed in the decision. Sounds a little bit like modern day politics, doesn't it, in terms of how Solomon came to be in his role. It goes on to tell us how Solomon's rule was unique compared to his two predecessors. Solomon was Israel's first dynastic ruler. Saul and David, like the judges, were chosen because God had given them a special measure of power. They were charismatic rulers. Although Solomon took office without God's charisma, he received it during his vision at Gibeon when the Lord offered him his choice of gifts. Realizing the enormity of his task, Solomon chose an understanding heart. Did you know that the word charisma means divinely conferred power or talent? I didn't, but when I read that description from the New Bible Dictionary, that Saul and David were charismatic rulers and Solomon did not have God's charisma, I thought I would look it up. So the word charisma comes from a Greek word meaning favor or gift and was originally used in Christian contexts to refer to a gift or power bestowed upon an individual by the Holy Spirit for the good of the church, a sense that is now very rare. These days, as you know, the word charisma is used to refer to social rather than divine graces. Moving on. the size of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon's kingdom bordered Egypt on the south and the Euphrates River on the north, and is estimated to have been around 8 to 10,000 square miles in size. Modern day Israel, I was surprised to learn, is roughly the same size. When I looked on the map, I thought that Solomon's kingdom would have been much bigger than modern day Israel, which has changed in size over the last since its formation. But anyway, my research suggests that modern day Israel is approximately 8,500 square miles, so roughly the same size as Solomon's kingdom. Just to put it in perspective, the land area of your state of Wisconsin, and I stress land area because there's total area, which includes water, but the land area of the state of Wisconsin is 54,000 square miles. So Solomon ruled over an area around 15 to 18% of your state. Continuing on from the New Bible Dictionary, it said Solomon's task was to maintain and control the expansive territory bequeathed him by David. Further, he had to effect as smooth a transition as possible from the tribal confederacy, which had characterized pre-Davidic political life, to the strong central government, which alone could maintain Israel's empire. The traditional tribal boundaries were replaced by administrative districts, 12 in Israel and perhaps one in Judah. And then I found it interesting in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 28, it talked about Solomon's daily provisions. And I stress these are the daily provisions that were brought to Solomon. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores, which is about 5.5 tons of the finest flour, and 60 cores, which is about 11 tons of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 head of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. Remember, this is his daily provision. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River from Tipsa to Gaza and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariots, horses, and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and other horses. So that's incredible, eh? When you think of how much produce was supplied to Solomon for his dispersal. The next section in the New Bible Dictionary is called the Peaceful Emperor. Solomon, who had inherited a large empire from his father, apparently conducted no major military campaigns. His task was to maintain Israel's extensive boundaries and to exploit his position of strength during the power vacuum created by the temporary eclipse of Egypt and Assyria. The two main pillars of Solomon's foreign policy were friendly alliances, sometimes sealed by marriage, and the maintenance of a formidable army. Among his wives, Solomon numbered Pharaoh's daughter, which was an accomplishment almost unprecedented among ancient Oriental monarchs. Because of her high station, Solomon built a special wing on his palace for her. This alliance was profitable for Solomon. For Pharaoh, probably one of the last members of the impotent dynasty, gave him the frontier city of Gezer as a dowry. Next section is called the Fatal Flaw. So now we begin to see a chink in Solomon's armor. Marrying foreign wives was expedient politically, but not spiritually. The historian does not chide Solomon for sensuality, but for disobedience to Israel's monotheistic ideal. Foreign marriages brought foreign religions, and the king compromised the convictions which he had expressed in his dedicatory prayer for the temple by engaging in syncretistic worship to placate his wives. Who does that, eh? This violent breach of Israel's covenant could not go unpunished. Though judgment was stayed during Solomon's lifetime for David's sake, the seeds of dissatisfaction sown among the people by Solomon's harsh policies of taxation were to bear bitter fruit during the reign of his son and successor, Rehoboam. Books of the Bible attributed to Solomon. Psalm 72, although at the end of my NIV version it says this concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse, and Psalm 127 are both ascribed to Solomon by some. In BibleStudy.org, it says Solomon highly likely penned chapters 1 to 29 of the book of Proverbs, and a man named Agur wrote chapter 30, and King Lemuel wrote chapter 31 of Proverbs. However, the New Bible Dictionary says two extensive collections in Proverbs, chapter 10 to 22 and chapter 25 to 29, are credited to Solomon. And the entire collection bears his name as the chief contributor. Canticles and Ecclesiastes have traditionally been ascribed to him as well. So I looked up what canticles is, because that's not a term familiar to me. And the canticles referred to here is the book of the Bible, which we call Song of Solomon. The author tells us right in the first chapter the nine reasons why the book of Proverbs was written. So here are the nine reasons of the book of Proverbs. Number one, to offer instruction. Number two, wisdom. Number three, understanding. Number four, to help others gain an understanding of judgment and equity. Number five, to acquire simple prudence. Number six, to offer discretion and knowledge to the young. Number seven, to increase the wisdom of somebody already wise. Number eight, to offer advice on wise counsel. And number nine, to give understanding regarding the enigmas and riddles given by those who have attained wisdom. In 1 Kings 4:32, it says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. So he was somewhat verbose, if you agree. Here's an interesting list found in Proverbs, also from BibleStudy.org, and it's entitled The 13 Things God Hates. So God states in no uncertain terms the things he especially dislikes. Number one, a look that is proud. Number two, a tongue that is full of lies. Number three, people who kill those who are innocent. Number four, people who set their heart to devise evil. Number five, those who indulge in mischief. Number six, false witnesses. Number seven, someone who seeks to split up relationships. Number eight, someone who lies. Number nine, sacrifices offered by those who are evil. Number 10, the ways of evil. And number 11, someone who protects those who do evil. Number 12, those who condemn the guiltless. And number 13, those who cheat people through false weights. And I have the Proverbs scriptural references behind each one of those in case you want to know where they got those from. So to conclude my brief biography of Solomon, I turn once again to my favorite Spurgeon to see what unique wisdom he would add to this topical. And as usual, I was not disappointed. In his sermon entitled A Greater Than Solomon, given February 6th, 1881, Spurgeon selected Luke chapter 11, verse 31, where Jesus said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here," as his key verse. Have a listen as I read you this excerpt from Spurgeon's sermon. Our first thought is that no mere man would have said this concerning himself unless he had been altogether eaten up with vanity, for Solomon was among the Jews the very ideal of greatness and wisdom. It would be an instance of the utmost self-conceit if any mere man were to say of himself, "A greater than Solomon is here." Any person who was really greater and wiser than Solomon would be the last man to claim such preeminence. A wise man would never think it. A prudent man would never say it. The Lord Jesus Christ, if we regard him as a mere man, would never have uttered such an expression, for a more modest, self-forgetting man was never found in all our race. View it on the supposition that the Christ of Nazareth was a mere man, and I say that his whole conduct was totally different from the spirit which would have suggested an utterance like this, a greater than Solomon is here. For men to compare themselves with one another is not wise, and Christ was wise. It is not humble, and Christ was humble. He would not have thus spoken if there had not been cause and reason in his infinitely glorious nature. It was because the divinity within him must speak out. For God to say that he is greater than all his creatures is no boasting, for what are they in his sight? All worlds are but sparks from the anvil of his omnipotence. I like that, eh? Where does this guy come up with this stuff? I'll repeat it. All worlds are but sparks from the anvil of his omnipotence. Space, time, eternity, all these are as nothing before him, and for him to compare or even to contrast himself with one of his own creatures is supreme condescension. Let him word the comparison how he may. It was the divine within our Lord which made him say, and not even then with a view to exalt himself, but with a view to point the moral that he was trying to bring before the people, a greater than Solomon is here. He did as good as say, the Queen of the South came from a distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but you refuse to hear me. She gave attention to a man, but you will not regard your God. You will not listen to the incarnate deity who tells you words of infinite, infallible wisdom. Our Lord is aiming at his hearers' good, and where the motive is so disinterested, there remains no room for criticism. He tells them that he is greater than Solomon to convince them of the greatness of their crime in refusing to listen to the messages of love with which his lips were loaded. Foreigners came from afar to Solomon, but I, says he, have come to your door and brought infinite wisdom into your very gates, and yet you refuse me. Therefore, the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment against you, for in rejecting me, you reject a greater than Solomon. So, with that background into our author, I was going to focus on Proverbs 7, but we're not going to have time. But I'll just give you the subheading. Proverbs 7, the subtitle is Warning Against the Adulterous Woman. And the next portion of my talk was going to be against the warnings, dangers of adultery, and more importantly, lust. Because, let me just read this little section before I move on. The adultery warned against in the book of Proverbs is prohibited based on the seventh of the Ten Commandments and is considered a heinous crime. In general, this act occurs when a married person voluntarily has sex with someone other than their lawful spouse. Under the new covenant, Jesus elaborated on the spiritual intent of the commandment against adultery when he stated the following, which applies to all humans, not just males. Jesus said, "But I say to you, everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Proverbs 6:32. And I won't go on, but I had a few pages there on the topic of lust and adultery. Conclusion. My conclusion, and indeed my challenge to myself and to each of you, do you spend as much or more time reading, meditating on God's word than you do watching, listening to the news, or scrolling the internet? Well, I know my answer to that question is no, I don't. Why not open up the Bible Gateway app on your computer or phone, and before you do something else on your computer, read one or two or three chapters and see what difference that will make in your thought life? And again, I stressed your thought life because, as Jesus pointed out, that's what God is most interested in when it comes to us. The Old Testament tended to focus on the physical things that we do or don't do. But in the New Testament, Jesus highlights that God is most interested in our spiritual nature and relationship. If you're not sure where to start in your readings, why not read through the Proverbs of Psalms, Proverbs or Psalms, since that's what we've been studying? And why not jot down some notes as you read, and when you have enough, volunteer to share them with us at Faith Walkers. We should always read God's word expectantly. That means we should always be expecting God to speak to us, to teach us something about himself, about what's going on in our lives or the lives of those around us. So when you read, be ready and prepared to be taught. Don't let it just go in one ear or eye and out the other. Write it down. As the old song, Count Your Many Blessings, goes, and you'll be amazed what the Lord has done. Sometimes we need a reason to do something, so just reading God's word might not be enough justification. But if you sign up to share with your brothers at Faith Walkers, then you'll need to read expectantly. You'll have a deadline by which you'll need to have accumulated enough good stuff to share with us. And by now you know that Faith Walkers is made up of all different kinds of people from all different denominations and viewpoints, and that's what makes it so interesting and powerful. We're not some little clique where everyone thinks the same. We're able to look at God's word from different perspectives and listen to how others interpret it, discuss it, sometimes agree and sometimes disagree. But that's fine because none of us, and I've capitalized the word none, none of us will get it this side of heaven. All of us will continue to struggle with what God has and is telling us and how we should apply it. And I think one of the reasons God has designed us that way is because that forces us to stay in community with other believers. And I know Dennis will agree with me on that topic. If we could read God's word and fully understand every bit of it, we may as well move to a monastery on our own and just commune with God in isolation. I love our virtual table group and I'm so blessed that they put up with my questions and doubts with my favorite verses repeatedly. By now, each of us at the table pretty much knows which hobby horses we each have, and we roll our eyes when someone goes down one of their favorite rabbit holes, but that's okay. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 9:13-18 describes folly as a prostitute, so perhaps wisdom and gaining wisdom is the cure for lust. Let me end with this additional excerpt from Spurgeon's sermon mentioned above, and I highly recommend you read the whole thing. I can send you the link if anybody is interested. But let us each pray that we have the same measure of faith that the old man in this description Spurgeon gives has. Spurgeon says, "I wish we could learn to reckon what we are by what Christ is. An old man once said, 'I am very old. I have lost my son, I am penniless, and worst of all, I am blind.' But," added he, "this does not matter, for Christ is not infirm. Christ is not aged. Christ has all riches, and Christ is not blind. And Christ is mine, and I have all things in him." There was one point about Solomon, Spurgeon says, in which every Israelite rejoiced, namely that he was the Prince of Peace. His name signifies peace. His father David was a great warrior, but Solomon had not to carry on war. His power was such that no one dared to venture upon a conflict with so great and potent a monarch. Every man throughout Israel sat under his vine and fig tree, and no man was afraid. No trumpet of invader was heard in the land. Those were halcyon days for Israel when Solomon reigned. Ah, but in that matter, a greater than Solomon is here. For Solomon could not give his subjects peace of mind. He could not bestow upon them rest of heart. He could not ease them of their burden of guilt or draw the arrow of conviction from their breast and heal its smart. But I preach to you tonight that blessed divine man of sorrows who has wrought out our redemption and who is greater than Solomon in his peace-giving power. Oh, come and trust him. Then shall your peace be as a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Am I addressing one of God's people who was sorely troubled, tumbled up and down in his thoughts? Brother or sister, do not think that you must wait a week or two before you can recover your peace. You can become restful in a moment, for he is our peace, even he himself and he alone. And oh, if you will but take him at once, laying hold upon him by the hand of faith as your savior, this man shall be the peace even when the Assyrian shall come into the land. There is no peace like the peace which Jesus gives. It is like a river, deep, profound, renewed, ever flowing, overflowing, increasing, and widening into an ocean of bliss. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. Oh, come to him.